Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our Ephesians series. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 was glorious. It was kind of a zoomed out view of seeing God's glorious purposes through this grand sentence of Paul in the first half, and then this grand prayer of Paul that Paul preached last week here for you. This just zoomed out view of all that God is doing. And now in the next few chapters, we're going to zoom in a little more and see more up close the grace of God in so many different ways. So I'm really excited for these next few weeks and just the power of God's grace that we're going to see in these chapters of Ephesians. This text, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, has been an instrumental passage in the salvation of many people. It explains the core truths of Christianity so clearly for us. And so before we get into the message today, we're going to actually have a testimony from our brother Sean Gill, because this passage has been a big passage in his life and in his father's life. And so when he was sharing this with me, a month or two ago, he was sharing his story with me and how this verse was big for him and for his father. I thought, we're going to get him up here. So, Sean, he goes by Gil, so you can call him Gil. He's been part of the journey. What's it been, 9 years? 9 years here at the journey. One of the great brothers we have here at the church. So we're excited to hear from you. Thanks, brother.
Hey, y'all. I'm Gil. Some of y'all know me. My wife, Heather, and I, like Kurt said, have been coming to the journey about 9 years. When Kurt approached me about Ephesians 2 and asked me to give a testimony, I was pretty nervous. This is not my comfort zone, y'all. Anybody that knows me here knows that this is not what I do. I'm a guy behind the scenes that likes to work where I don't have to stand in front of here, and it suddenly got hot in here. So, this testimony is going to be about my dad. My dad is no longer with us, so if I get a little emotional, I hope you understand. I certainly hope that I don't vapor lock like I did at my wedding. For like 10 minutes, I just stood there, couldn't speak. So in order for you to understand how I tie this into Ephesians 2, I have to tell you a little bit about my dad. My dad was a big man, about 6'5", 280, 300 pounds. He wore a 5XL shirt. You might say he was a man with a presence. The one he had in his youth and the one I knew in his older years, the Jesus man. But my dad was hard, heavy-handed. He didn't spare the rod, if you know what I mean by that. My dad drank. My dad cursed. My dad did a whole lot of living, and some of it wasn't well, because my dad was a sinner. But my dad passed out little crosses, these little things. Some of y'all may have seen them. They have a verse on them or a saying. My dad's, this is one of his, said, God loves you. I don't know how it started. I don't even know where he got these little things. He had them everywhere. This is what people knew about him. This was his testimony. What people called him was the cross guy. So, you know, I'm not sure how or he picked people, because he didn't do it to everybody. He just occasionally picked somebody random and gave him a cross. And then, you know, he just stood there. I mean, you know, waiting. And they would fidget. Man, you know, when you got a big guy in front of you that is just standing there quiet, they just fidget. I mean, Kurt did. I handed him one in the foyer out here at the journey, and I just walked off because I didn't give him any explanation. That's how he knew that this was my testimony. And I wasn't testing him. I just wanted to show him that this is what my dad did. But my dad didn't walk off. My dad was that guy that just stood there in a presence, just looking at you, right? And I mean, let me tell you, like I said, some people fidgeted. It was crazy. I watched some people that would just put it in their cross and meekly walk away. You know, I watched my dad because I didn't understand this. You know, when he first started doing it, it embarrassed me. It intimidated me. I didn't understand it. My dad did this, and I wanted to crawl in a hole. So anybody that knows about witnessing cold turkey, it's rough, right? But, you know, occasionally somebody would open the door, and man, this is where the magic happened. This is where my dad came alive and how we tie into Ephesians 2. So my dad believed there was one spot. If he only got one chance to witness to you, it was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know this verse. I know it by heart. For it is by grace you've been saved. By faith, not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. I didn't really understand it when my dad started this out, right? But I know this verse was important to him. Because he would do that, and then he would wait. And most of the time, people would further ask him questions. And this is where my dad witnessed. This is where my dad shared the gospel with him. You know, and it was never the same. Every time I saw it, it was different. It's like the Holy Spirit set this meeting up for my dad and just used my dad to do this. Now, this verse was also important. I know this verse was important, not just because of that, but because when my wife got confirmed in the church, my dad went with her every class. This isn't one or two classes when you get confirmed in a church. It's a year-long process, right? So the day that my wife got confirmed, she's assigned two verses out of the Bible. Guess what it was? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's how much it mattered to my dad. Now, guys, I'm not sharing this to tell you that my dad was some great Christian man. You know, he wasn't. My dad was a sinner, like the rest of us in this room here, right? But what my dad did teach me about his testimony is it's important. The gift. That's what it is. We've all been given a gift, and it's your job to share that gift. That's what he wanted me to learn from this. You can't hoard your grace. Someone gave it to you. You are to share this grace with those around you, however the Lord tells you to do it, right? That's what I learned from this. So I hope that you guys understand that. You know, I was there the day my dad passed away. I held his hand. I stared in his blue eyes. I didn't see any pain. I didn't even see any fear or regret. I saw a man that passed into his grace, the gift. And you know what? Even on that day, my dad has his crosses ready to share the gospel, the good news. So I appreciate your time. Thank you.
That's awesome. Good job. Gotta keep that cross, yeah.
I'll you don't. Give you a lot of things.
I've got mine at home. I need to give it to somebody. Well, thank you. I don't really have to preach much after that. He just about covered it. Thank you, Gil. It's amazing what the gospel does in people's lives. When you receive that gift of grace that we see in this passage, it's amazing how it works, and you want to share it. You don't feel like you're forced to share it. You want to share it, and it's great to see how this passage impacted your dad and you and your family, Gil. So thank you for sharing that with us. As we get into the message today, I want to start, you're going to see in the message today, we're going to go through three parts of the text. There's kind of a diagnosis, a remedy, and then a response. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had a bad diagnosis at a doctor. You go to the doctor, you get a test result, or you get some diagnosis that's not too good. You know, the worst one you can typically get is something like cancer. You hear that word cancer, and you're like, oh no, my life is changing now. I'm now in a fight for my life. Or maybe it's something different, like you have high cholesterol, and the doctor tells you, you better change how you're eating, or you're going to die soon. You're going to have a heart attack, and you need to make some changes for your health. Or I remember one that we had with one of our daughters, Jubilee. We discovered when she was 3 that she was allergic to fish. She had a serious fish allergy. She had a bite of fish at a birthday party, and her face swelled up like kind of like an alien, it looked like to me. It was scary. We had to take her to the ER in Abu Dhabi, and it's always a little nerve-wracking to go to a hospital in another country where we were living. And they gave her the EpiPen shot, and you know, she got better, thankfully. But we had to change our lives. No more fish. I was strict about it. No fish in the house. We're not having any fish because I don't know, you know, if we even cook it, maybe she'd have a reaction. You know, we had the EpiPens at home, and I didn't want to ever have to use it. If any of you have ever used an EpiPen and, you know, you see your child swelling up, that's a scary moment. Some of you have had to do that. And so we didn't want to do that. We had this diagnosis that was a little bit scary. But then a crazy thing happened. When she was 6 or 7, we finally took her to an allergist because we wanted to get the exact allergies. Which fish was she allergic to? And so I take her into this guy, and he does all these tests on her arm, these little blood tests, these allergy tests. And we wait about 20 minutes, and he comes in, and he says, sir, she's not allergic to anything. And I'm like, I saw her face when she ate the fish. Like, trust me, she's allergic. He said, well, I don't know if she grew out of it. I don't know what happened, but these tests, we don't get false negatives on these. She can eat fish today. And I was just like, really? Because we've been living in fear for 3 or 4 years on this. And he's like, you can come into the office and eat it here with us if you want, if you're afraid. But trust me, she can eat the fish. Wow. So we went home, we got a can of tuna, gave it to her. We're like, you okay, Jubilee? You feel all right? You're doing okay? And sure enough, she's not allergic anymore. Strange thing. I don't understand how these things work, but we had a tough diagnosis, and then she got cured by no work of ours, by the way. If anything, we should have gone to that allergy doctor a year or two earlier. Maybe we could have eaten more fish. We're going to see a similar pattern in the text this morning of a sickness, a diagnosis, and then a cure, and then a response as we go through Ephesians. You'll see it as we read it. Verses 1 to 3 is the sickness. Verses 4 to 9 is the cure, and verse 10 is the response. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, I hope this morning that God will give you a deeper understanding of this great gift of grace that he has given you, or that maybe even you will receive that gift for the first time today. So I hope you saw the pattern in this text, that in the first three verses, we see the diagnosis, and we see that we are dead in our sin. We were all dead in sin. This is far worse than a food allergy, far worse than cancer. The diagnosis, the prognosis is death for you and for me. For all of us, we look at these verses, and it's interesting that Paul uses the word dead here. You're dead in your sins. This seems strange because you don't feel dead. We're alive. We're going about our lives. We're eating and drinking. We're going out and doing things. You're going to school. You're going to work. You're taking care of your family. You're not dead. You're alive. So why does Paul use the word dead here? We're not literally physically dead, but Paul's telling us that in our sin, spiritually, we're dead. We have no spiritual life in us in our sin without Jesus. He even says, this is the way we walked. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were literally a dead man walking, a dead woman walking. You were a spiritual zombie. You're walking around doing life, but you're dead inside spiritually. You know, we see this with people in the world, with some of the movie stars and star athletes who are on top of the world, who have everything the world could offer, and then we later discover how dead they are inside. There's an emptiness in them because we're all dead in our sins without Jesus. And Paul goes on here and shows us three ways that we are spiritual zombies, three ways that we are dead men walking. So let's look at these in the text. First, we're following the world. He says in verse 2, we are following the course of this world. The world is one of our sources of sin, and we just naturally go with the flow. We're like going downstream with the current, and we're just floating along with the culture, following what's going on in society into sin in so many cases. We follow the power of social majorities. We follow the power of cultural trends, and almost like we're asleep, we just float down the river with the current and find ourselves dead in sin. We often don't think this is the case for us. You know, maybe you've seen this photo of Nazi Germany where there's a mob of people standing there doing the Hail Hitler salute, but then there's the one guy standing there with his arms down. Have you seen that picture? There's one guy who's not following the cultural trend, and then it'll always say something with the picture like, be that guy. Don't follow the crowd. But the reality is we can look at Nazi Germany in that story and think, wow, all of those other people must have been moral monsters. How could they have fallen into following Hitler and wanting to kill Jews and all the horrible things that the Nazis were doing? But the truth is most of them were probably just ordinary people who were following the course of this world, following the course of their cultural trends. I think the reality is many of us, maybe most of us, would have done the same thing if we were in that situation. It's scary to think about. We all like to think we'd be that one guy, but when you're living and breathing the air of the culture around you, we often just follow the patterns of this world. We're not doing that like Nazi Germans, but we do that in ways today, don't we? Think about ways that you, dear Christian, are just following the course of this world, following what's going on in the culture around us. I can think of a few examples. You know, our culture is hyper-sexualized, and oftentimes as Christians, we just follow the pattern. We follow what the culture says in this area instead of God's word, things that we watch, things that we wear, things that we tolerate. We're not thinking about if we're just floating downstream with the culture on this. Another area that we can see this, is the area of sports. Now, this is interesting. I say this as someone who loves sports, okay? I like sports. I watched a little football yesterday. It's interesting coming to Texas, I grew up in Kansas, and we like sports in Kansas, but Texas is another level, okay? Texas people love sports. It's a big part of the culture here. I'm good with that. I don't think sports are sinful in and of themselves, but the world is obsessed with sports. And sometimes we let sports take too big of a place in our lives because we're just floating downstream with the culture. We're following the cultural patterns, and sports end up interfering with our spiritual life, or sports take a priority over church. Sports are hurting our relationship with God. And when that happens, then we need to ask ourselves, am I following the culture or am I following God's word? We see this in how so many Christians are, people in the world are obsessed with celebrities and fame. And then we see churches that want to have pastors who are so hip and cool. You didn't get that with me, I'm sorry. But we do see that. That's what we often look for in church leaders. We look for charisma over character, or hype over holiness. Or we want a pastor that entertains us and is really funny, rather than are they actually teaching God's word? And it leads the churches in a bad direction a lot of times. So are we following the culture? Are we following what God's word says? These are all things we need to think about. There's plenty more examples. I want you to think about in your own life, in what ways are you just following the course of this world? We live in a time where we need critical thinking, church. We need to be able to look at our culture and analyze it and then see how it stacks up with God's word and see which ways that we are just sliding with the culture and we need to say, no, we're not going to go that direction. We see something different in the Bible. Teenagers, you especially need to be thinking about this, because the culture is going to bombard you in the years to come. You need to be able to think critically and see, am I just following the world? Am I just doing what everyone else is doing? Or can I look and see what God's word says and follow it and follow him? We need to be able to do that, or else we will just see that we're dead in our sins. A second way in this text that we see that we're dead in sin, that we're spiritual zombies, is following the devil. Paul says in verse 2, we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's talking about the devil, Satan. That's who it's referring to here, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is an enemy who wants to take you down. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. And sometimes here in the West, we forget that there is a spiritual battle going on. There is a devil who wants to tempt you and get you away from Jesus. He would love to see you fall away from Jesus and see you dead in your sins. And we need to remember this. We need to be in prayer. We need to pray against evil and pray, God, deliver us from evil. We need to engage in the spiritual battle. You know, one of the ways that I think Satan likes to attack us, remember, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. That's how the Bible describes him. And so he wants to feed us lies. Well, I love this quote from J.I. Packer. He says, if I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible. Because the Bible is the truth. This is the truth of God's word. The devil wants to feed us lies. So if he can get us away from the Bible, his lies are going to be more powerful. So are you anchored in the truth? How's your knowledge of God's word? If the devil feeds you a lie, will you recognize it? Do you know the truth well enough that you can discern when someone's teaching you falsely or when the devil or the culture wants to tell you something against this? You need to know what God's word is. Do you know God's word enough that if I say something wrong up here, you can call me and say, hey, I think you were off on this. I hope you do. Don't just trust me because I'm saying it. You need to know God's word. The devil would love to take you away from that. It's one of his greatest tactics. Keep you away from the truth, and then his lies will be more powerful, and you'll be right back dead in your sins. And then the third way we see this spiritual zombiness in our lives is following our own self. Verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. So friend, you can't just say, the culture made me do it. The devil made me do it. No, you still did it. We can't blame demons for everything. We can't blame the culture for our sins. This sickness is in ourselves. And when we follow our own self and our passions and our desires, we find the same thing, dead in our sins. This goes wildly against the messages of the culture today. The air we breathe is follow your heart. Your desires are good. Virtually all your desires are legitimate, so just do what you feel like. The truth is within you. The answer to your problems is to know yourself more. Look deep within and you'll find the answer. That's the message in the world today. You know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, this Greek word for passion, it's negative almost every single time. It's 38 times in the New Testament, this word for passion or desires. Only two of those refer to positive references, maybe three. So almost every time the New Testament talks about passions and desires, it's a warning. Flee from youthful desires. Be careful of your passions and desires. Don't follow your heart. Because in and of yourself, there's no answers. You know, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, not self-indulgence. Self-control is a lost art in our world today, but it's a sign of the Spirit of God living in you, that you can actually restrain and discern your desires and see what is good. So we see here how our desires are messed up. We are not inherently good, and our desires ultimately lead us to destruction. Brothers and sisters, the devil is whispering in your ear and the culture is shouting in your face that you are good. You are good. And the answer is in you. And God's word is screaming to you more loudly, saying you are dead. Without Jesus, you are dead. And the answer is not in you. The answer is in him. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're part of a fallen human race. And all you have to do is watch the news one night and read a little bit of history and the world around us. And we see humans aren't doing too well with this planet. We're part of a fallen race. And we deserve God's holy, glorious wrath. We're children of wrath. I know that can be a hard pill to swallow, and so I've heard this illustration that helps us understand God's wrath and why he has wrath against sin. So if you take a key and you go outside the church today with your key and you pick up one of the rocks outside of our church building and you scratch that rock with your key, no one's going to care. You won't get in any trouble for doing that. for scratching a random rock among millions of rocks out there outside the church. No big deal. Now, if you go to a junkyard and you scratch an old beat-up car that's covered in rust, the owner of the junkyard may yell at you and ask what you're doing, but you're probably not going to get prosecuted, and it's not going to be a big deal because it's a piece of junk. It doesn't look good anyway. So even if you scratch that car with your key, not a big deal. Now imagine you go to a Ferrari dealership and you walk up to a brand new sparkling Ferrari and you take out your key and you scratch that Ferrari just like you scratch that rock or just like you scratch that heap of junk. Well, now you have a problem. Now you're going to be paying a price. You may even go to jail for that. Even though you did the exact same thing to the Ferrari that you did to the rock. But the price that you pay is based on the value of what you sinned against. And when we consider that God is infinitely good and infinitely holy and infinitely wise and he is our creator and that we have sinned against him, then we understand why there's wrath against sin and why the payment is high. We've sinned against him. That's why we're children of wrath. And that's why God's wrath is right and good. Because he is perfect and glorious and beautiful and good. So we all have this sickness. We all were dead in our sins. We're all deserving wrath and judgment. But God. But God. Verse 4. God gives us a remedy for this. He doesn't leave us. These are two of the greatest words in Scripture, but God, in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he gives us this gift of grace. This is who he is. He is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. He has plenty of mercy to go around. Mercy means not giving us the punishment that we deserve, but showing us mercy. Even though we deserve wrath, we deserve judgment, he shows us mercy. And he's rich in mercy. Why would he show us mercy? It says in verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. He loves us. He loves us. The Greek word here is agape. Maybe you've heard that word. We have some guys that own agape barbecue. That's named after the Greek word for love. There's an agape pregnancy resource center in Round Rock. It's a great name. Agape is the Greek word for love. It shows us the depth of God's love for us, his richness of mercy, that he saw us dead in our sins and he could have left us dead in our sins. He would have been perfectly right to cast us all into eternal judgment. No one could have accused him of wrongdoing for that. He could have done that, but he didn't because he loves us, because he loves you. Verse 5, he goes on. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he loved us even when we were dead in our sins, even when we were spiritual zombies. And what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He took what was dead, made it alive. If you know Jesus, you're not dead anymore. He's made you alive. You've been made alive together with Christ. Spiritually, you have life in you. Jesus calls us being born again. You've had a rebirth experience to where now you have life. You are alive. Your eternal life doesn't start when you die and go to heaven. Your eternal life has started now. This is past tense. He's already made us alive in Christ Jesus. He's given us this life in Jesus. And then he goes on. He goes further in verse 6 and says, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him. Just as Jesus died and rose from the dead, we were dead and God has raised us to life through Jesus. And we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Now that doesn't make sense because right now you're seated in whatever color these chairs are at the Journey Bible Fellowship. I don't know if those are brown or maybe mauve. I don't know. Anyway, That's not the point. You're seated here. It's like, how can I be seated with Jesus in heaven right now when I'm still here on earth, seated at the Journey Bible Fellowship? Well, Paul's putting this whole process together and showing us first that we already have access to God through Jesus. We are already living out some of the privileges of knowing God. We have access to God. So we have heavenly access. We can pray, and God hears our prayers. We have the Holy Spirit living in us that gives us access to God. So that's already true of us. But it also shows us, too, that we have like a reservation in heaven. Just like you get a ticket to a sporting event or to a concert, your seat is reserved. And in the same way, your seat, if you know Jesus, it's reserved in the kingdom. It's safe and secure. You've got your ticket by the grace of Jesus. No one can take it from you. No one can steal your ticket. So your eternal life has already begun. Jesus has already done this for you. These are past tense verbs here in verses 5 and 6. But then the gift of grace goes on in verse 7, and Paul looks at the future. He says, so that in the coming ages, he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're already made alive in Christ, past tense, but in the future, there will be even more grace shown to us. Immeasurable riches of his grace. God has so much more grace to give us that when we die or when Jesus returns, it will be poured out on us all the more. Out of God's abundant kindness, it says in the text, he gives us more grace. God is so kind, so gracious, so merciful, so loving. Do you see these wonderful words that describe God to us? It's all part of his gift of grace. Why wouldn't we want to receive that gift of grace? It's so good. We go on in verses 8 and 9, and Paul shows us how this happens. How do we receive this gift of grace? These are the verses that Gil quoted, that many may have memorized. Verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one should boast. We receive the grace through faith, not by anything we do. If it was by something we would do, it wouldn't be grace, because grace is something you don't deserve. You can't earn grace. You can't earn this gift. You don't earn a gift from someone else. If you earned a gift, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be wages. You don't earn a present from someone. It's given to you by grace alone. Through faith. We believe in Jesus. You know, these verses are the truths that inspired the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago. These verses and many others about grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is how we're saved. This is how we know Jesus. And the Protestant Reformation came about because the Roman Catholic Church was at that time so corrupt that it was even selling salvation to people. Maybe you've heard of this. It was called the sale of indulgences. They're selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. So if you come and give money to the Catholic Church, they would say, okay, now you have forgiveness of sins and you can spend less time in purgatory, which isn't in the Bible, by the way. But so we're not talking about purgatory. But then Martin Luther and these Protestant reformer guys are looking at the Bible and they're like, no, it's grace alone. You don't buy forgiveness. You can't do anything to earn forgiveness. It's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you have those three, then you also know it's for God's glory alone, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. That's four of the five alones of the Protestant Reformation. They're called the solas. Sola gratia, the Latin, I get them all wrong. But grace, faith, Christ, God's glory, and Bible alone as our authority. Those are the five alones, or the five solas of the Reformation that were so powerful. It's the truths that convicted Gil's dad. It's the truths that showed me the grace of Jesus. Praise God for the truths of his word, for the gift of grace. And our faith is the response to that grace. We believe in Jesus, and that's what saves us. What does this faith look like? What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to have a saving faith? Well, faith is a lot like trust. Those are two words that go together in the Bible a lot. They mean the same thing. So faith is not just believing intellectually in something. Like, I believe the earth is round, but that doesn't necessarily change my life today. That's an intellectual belief. Or it would be like with my daughter's fish allergy story. It'd be one thing, okay, I believe she's no longer allergic to fish, but it's another thing to actually give her some fish. That means I really believe it, because we gave her some tuna. So there's an expression of this faith. There's this trust that you're giving your heart to the Lord. You're placing your faith in Jesus alone to save you from your sins. It means you believe that Jesus really died on the cross as the only way you could be forgiven of your sins. That when he died on the cross, he was actually paying the price for the sins that you committed and the price that you deserve. And if you believe that, if you trust in Jesus and what he did, then you receive this grace. God shows you his grace. And it's even God's grace that you even have a chance to believe it. One illustration I've heard of this is a parachute. It's like if you're on a plane that's going down, it's not going to save you to look at a parachute and say, I bet that parachute would save me. I think it would. No, there's an act of entrusting yourself to the parachute and putting it on, and now you can be saved. You'll jump out of the plane and the parachute will rescue you. And you can't put on five parachutes either. You only get one. In the same way, we put our faith in Jesus. It's not a work. It's not something you can boast in. That's the danger. You say, I put my faith in Jesus. I did this. Well, now you're boasting, and it's not a gift of grace. It's only God's grace that he even sent Jesus that we could have faith. But still, it's faith alone. It's entrusting yourself to Jesus that gives you this gift of grace. It's receiving the gift. And my friend, if you're here and you've never done this before, this is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of the Bible, is the grace of God shown through Jesus and his death and resurrection, that you might be forgiven of your sins. And so maybe today's the day that you put on the Jesus parachute, that you give your heart to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm trusting in you alone and what you did for me to be forgiven, to be saved, to receive the grace, the love, the kindness, the mercy, and all these things that God offers us in his grace. I've tasted it and it's so good. So I'm always just thinking, why not? Why wouldn't you want to receive this great gift of Jesus for you? I encourage you to put your faith in him today. I want to tell you the story of John Newton as he talks about grace. Do you know the story of John Newton at all? Do you know who John Newton is? He's the author of Amazing Grace, the famous hymn. He lived in the 18th century. And John Newton's story is a great picture of this grace because John Newton was a terrible sinner. John Newton, his mother died at the age of 7. At the age of 11, he got into the shipping world, Navy and shipping, and he over time became a slave trader. He would actually travel from the UK to West Africa and got engaged in the buying and selling of slaves and taking them back to the UK that they would be slaves. He was known among the sinners as being a really bad sinner. He was a bad dude in every sense of the word. And then one day when he was at sea, it was March the 21st, 1748, a terrible storm hit his ship. And he was asleep and water started filling his room. And he woke up. He did not believe in God or have any thought of God. But then all of a sudden he found himself crying out to God, Lord, have mercy. That was his prayer. Lord, have mercy. He started bailing the water out of the ship. In a great act of grace, he survived, even though many of the other sailors died in that storm. And he found himself wondering, why did I cry out to the Lord for mercy? I'm a bad dude. And through that, he ended up putting his faith in Jesus Christ. He became a pastor. He wrote Amazing Grace. He ended up being important in ending the slave trade in the UK or in Britain. And this is one of the things that he said. He said, grace, free grace, must be the substance of my discourse to tell the world from my own experience that there is mercy for the most hardened. You might think you're the most hardened. John Newton knows what you're talking about. John Newton knows what you're feeling, and so do I. Because this is all of us. hardened, dead sinners saved by the grace of God. That's why we come together as a church. So we see this great remedy of the gift of grace through Jesus. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. The final thing that we see is the response. It's walking in good works. After we receive God's grace, we walk in good works. Verse 10. Verse 1 said we were dead in our sins, walking in them. We walked in sin, but now we walk in good works. Good works do not save us, but saving faith produces good works. It would be strange to put your faith in Jesus, but it doesn't change your life at all. It would be strange if you got COVID and spent 2 or 3 weeks in the hospital, and then you get better, but you decide, no, I want to stay in the hospital. I like it here. No, you're better. You can go live your life. You want to stay sick? You want to stay in the hospital? No, go out and live. That's how it is if we're saved by grace, but we don't see any life change or don't see any good works. Verse 10 is so powerful. He says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. God in his grace designed you in a specific way with specific good things that you are to do. What is that for you? Think about that. How did God design you so that you can do good works for him? There's specific things he's created in advance for you to do. Are you doing them? Have you thought about that lately? You're his workmanship. Some translations say masterpiece there. He's designed you for good works. I don't know what they are for you. It looks different for different people, but I know a couple things. I know he's given you spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. We see that in the Bible. So part of your good works is to build up a church, to be a part of a local church and use the gifts God has given you, the way he's designed you, to build up the body of Christ in a church. I know that. How that looks for you may be different from the person next to you, but he's designed you to be a part of building up a church. And then I know he's also designed you to spread the good news of the kingdom. This looks different for different people too, but God's designed you and placed you in specific circles of influence to help spread his kingdom, to help other people know Jesus. That could be your home, that could be your workplace, your neighborhood, but he's designed you and created you for these good works. And it's awesome to see different ways that people do it. Gil's dad handed out crosses. I'm guessing most of you aren't going to start doing that, though you could. But God's designed you to spread the good news of Jesus in some way. You may be one of the most warm, caring person out there who can sit with someone as they're going through a valley and pray with them and point them to Jesus year after year after year over a long time. That's beautiful if that's how he's designed you. Or maybe he's designed you with a great boldness like Gil's dad or others who can just go up to anyone and share Jesus anytime. Either way, part of how he's designed you is to spread the good news of Jesus, to build up the body and to spread the good news. That's his mission for all of us. It's the good works he's designed for us to do. So brothers and sisters, you were dead men and dead women walking, and God gave you the greatest gift of grace through Jesus Christ. And now you have work to do. That's the summary of Ephesians 2. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and worship you for your great agape, your love for us. You didn't leave us dead in our sins, but you sent Jesus to die an excruciating, horrible death so that we might believe and be saved. Lord, we believe. We believe in Jesus. We thank you that you've made us alive, given us spiritual life, eternal life, that we're already living out in so many ways. So Lord, help us to walk in good works. Help us to fight against our sins, that we wouldn't walk in them anymore. We wouldn't follow the world and the devil or even ourselves, but we would follow you and walk in the works you have created us to do. Lord, help us with that. Help us even this week to have open eyes to see how you've made us to spread this gift of grace. So Lord, we love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.